Lord, I want to thank you for the things that you're stirring. Thank you for that good news at Karen's group, that there were those 27 ladies there this week. And we want to pray, would you just grow what you're doing there? Would you grow the connections? Would you deepen the conversations? So we just thank you for how you've enabled Karen and others to just kind of be able to reach out in that way and to offer what they have. And we thank you that there are those in our community, in this country, who are stepping into that place to be those who welcome and bring people, those refugees especially, into churches. And we pray that just like that story Sue had from in Germany, we would have those similar stories, maybe even in our community. So prepare our hearts to be ready and welcoming, prepare our hands to be ready to act and to move. And I just pray that in all these different things that you're causing to stir in your body, would you just equip us? Thank you for the life that you give. Thank you that you are a God who is on the move and you shake things up to bring your purposes and plans to fruition. So help us to align with you rather than sometimes the temptation is to seek you to align with us. So make us ready, Lord, I pray. And as we pray that, Lord, I pray, would you make us ready to receive the words that Mark has this morning? Thank you already for the way that you've been speaking as we've been reading your word. Sometimes it feels like that's all we need to do is read your word and let you speak. But I pray that you would help Mark to add to already what has been shared, what has been spoken, so that our hearts might be challenged and stirred and enriched. So let your kingdom come now as we dig deeper into your word. Amen.
Coffee. Just come out of it.
It's wrong one.
Wrong one.
Look, you want to go higher?
Yeah. Just okay. Thank you very much. Thank you, Trevor, for your bringing us back to earth about last night. I now know what it feels like to be 2 weeks ago a South African, because they lost to Japan. And for those of you who might appreciate this, there was a lovely picture of a South African praying. And he said, "Dear God, please don't let the Japanese learn to play cricket." We can't say that about the Australians, but we did beat them in cricket. Yeah. So I've been given the task to talk about the background to Paul's letter to the Colossians. The cultural and historic, and I'm going to add the spiritual background. In this teaching series, we're going to work through the letter, as you now know. But what you don't know necessarily is that Trevor's asked us to do this in an expository style. He feels our teaching is more often topic-focused and thematic, though it's generally been well-received. But now he thinks it would be helpful to take a different approach. Now, I really appreciated the last series on spiritual pathways. Was that generally... Yeah, it was a good series, wasn't it? And I'm just thinking of this, and I had to speak about sensates. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful sensate experience we have in front of us this morning. But in the thematic way, you can pick scriptures to support your theories and your ideas. You can take a little bit from Genesis, a little bit from Matthew, another bit from Jeremiah, and another verse from Revelation. But expository preaching doesn't allow us to do that. We can pick scriptures to back up our theories, but actually we need our theories to be formed by scripture. And now we're going to have to dig a bit deeper and let our theories be shaped by the book of Colossians. Now, expository preaching, first rule, for those of us who are going to speak, thou shalt not bore. Expository preaching, I don't know what you think that is, but it's a way of teaching that seeks to expose the meaning of a text or passage of Scripture in its original context and then apply it. It explains what the Bible means by what it says. I'm not sure this talk that I'm going to give this morning can be exactly that because of the sort of overall nature of what I've been asked to speak about. But there's only one meaning of a biblical text. Did you know that? Only one meaning. And that's what the words meant to the writer who wrote them or the writer who dictated them in this case. And we need to get as close to that as we can and to apply well. So we're going to look at two verses from Scripture this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm going to explore what Paul had in mind when he wrote his name Paul, when he wrote the word Colossae, when he wrote to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae, in other words, the Christians, and then just end by looking at his salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father, which goes a little bit off-piste. So we're going to start with Paul and look at the date of this letter, his circumstances, and what he reveals about himself. This book is thought to have been written about AD 60, not when Paul was in prison earlier, in Caesarea or Ephesus, but towards the end of his life, probably when he was under house arrest in Rome, probably chained to a soldier. And I find this book absolutely fascinating. I find chapter 4 possibly the most interesting in the book because it opens up the imagination about all those people around Paul. And we read about them and we think, well, who was this guy Epaphras? Who was this guy Tychicus? And your imagination starts to go. In verse 1, we read about Timothy. Now, we know about Timothy. He seems to have been elevated to a similar level as Paul, and it's quite possible he was his secretary and wrote this letter down. We hear of Aristarchus, described as my fellow prisoner in chapter 4, verse 10. It's interesting to think that Paul possibly had the companionship of Aristarchus, if not in person, then in circumstance, while he was in prison close by. From the book of Acts, we know that when Paul was in Rome, he was able to receive visitors. And we heard in chapter 1 about this chap Epaphras. It's understood that he originally took the gospel to Colossae. And it's probably a visit from this chap Epaphras that has prompted this letter. Having founded the church there, it's possible that he was consulting Paul about some issues that were faced by the Christian community in Colossae. We even have the name of the postman, Tychicus, in chapter 4. This is an occasional letter, as commentators say, written to a specific place that Paul is unlikely to have ever visited, but for which he is prepared to labour. And he composes this epistle because he is unable to visit in person. But if Paul hasn't visited Colossae, we understand from this letter that he is relationally connected with the Colossians. We hear of a chap called Onesimus, who is part of Paul's network. He's described in chapter 4 as one of you. So one of you means one of you at Colossae. He was a runaway slave, apparently, and his master and owner was a chap called Philemon. And Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. So Philemon must have lived in Colossae, another person from there. And Onesimus, we read, is going to travel with Tychicus, the postman, to Colossae. Now, that's going to be interesting because he's going to go back to the place where he was a slave and back to his master from whom he ran away. What we get is, I think, an impression of a network community of people dedicated to a common cause, that of preaching the gospel and serving the church around the character of this person, Paul, where despite the difficulties of communication, of travel, etc., etc., it's all achieved and visits are made. We read of other people in chapter 4. We know of some of them. We know of Luke, who's Paul's doctor from the book of Acts. We read of Mark, who's related to the apostle Barnabas. He might also visit Colossae. And we read of this chap Demas. He's quite interesting because we know later from another letter of Paul that he deserted Paul. So things aren't always going for Paul, are they? And when Paul wrote his letter to 2 Timothy later, closer to his death, we get the impression that there's not quite such a supportive group around Paul, and we get an idea that this was a much easier time when he wrote to Colossae in his imprisonment than it was later. And I thought we would try and get into this space a little bit by using our imaginations. So I want you to think 2025. Okay, go ahead 10 years. There's been a new law in England and Wales, not in Scotland, because Scotland is no longer part of the United Kingdom. The government has banned Christians from meeting in groups smaller than 20, and you have to meet in a registered building, so we would have to go somewhere else from here. And Lawrence, who's not here this morning, who's become known as the apostle to the cell church movement, is in prison. He's now an older but a wiser man. He's been ignoring this law and has been jailed for promoting and organising cell church small groups, less than 20, not meeting in registered buildings, as he would. It's prison visiting hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and the door opens, and who walks in? Travelling Trevor. Trevor's not been in England for 5 years. He's just returned from Africa, where he's been planting cell churches in Morogoro in Tanzania. He has a problem and needs to consult Lawrence because some troubling ideas are being put around his cell church plant in Morogoro. Some influential Africans have arrived to say that cell meetings must ignore the four W's, that food or drink cannot be served, let alone a glass of wine, and that the leader, I'm looking forward to this day, must be obeyed in all matters. His word is final. Lawrence is extremely troubled. His vision is being threatened. So what does he do? He decides to compose a letter, a persuasive letter from the prison in which he's involved. He's not allowed access to email. He's not allowed access to a phone because it's a very, very problem. It's a very, very insecure way to allow prisoners to act, especially with all the violence and the terror that's going on around us. So he has to write this letter. And this must be taken and read in Morogoro to protect Trevor's work. Lawrence has never visited Morogoro. He has no great like for Africa. But he is relationally connected. What happened was he represented an economic migrant. This migrant had come to England. He shouldn't have obtained asylum because he was an economic migrant, not a political refugee. But Lawrence helped him obtain asylum in the UK. And this migrant is now helping Lawrence, assisting him from prison. And Lawrence has even met his parents, because his parents came over for the tribunal when they discussed his asylum application. And they are from one of Trevor's cell church plants. And it looks like this economic migrant is going to be visiting home soon with a letter. So that's bringing Colossae up to date. Paul describes himself as an apostle. This is where having to expound is difficult, because apostle can mean a number of things depending on your theories of ecclesiology. Apostle means someone who's sent. If you are a missionary working with a mission, you have one idea of what an apostle means. If you are in a house church, you probably have an idea of what an apostle means. Jesus was called an apostle. The 11 disciples who were with Jesus before he died and after he was resurrected were called apostles. We've then got Paul, who's called an apostle. He met Jesus. He wrote scripture. Barnabas is described as an apostle. He didn't write scripture, but he performed miracles, but he didn't meet Jesus in the way that Paul did. We come across some false apostles referred to by Paul. And then there's an interesting couple in Romans, Andronicus and Junia, who are called apostles. And would you believe it? Junia is very, very likely to have been a woman. So, all we can say about apostles is that they're sent. And that as we read chapter 1, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm looking forward to whoever has to speak on that. Explain that. Oh, it's you, is it? Great. What we know is that an apostle is a person whose character will have to withstand intense examination. Enough about Paul. What about Colossae? God's holy people in Colossae. I'm going to just talk a little bit about its history and its geography. Turn this on. Next one. Nope.
I think you were turned on.
It was turned on. Right. Yeah. I'm really sorry about the darkness of this map. But I do have a pointer. Asia Minor, southwest Turkey in the time of Paul. Here is Colossae. Here is the western coast of Turkey. Somewhere there, I think that's Ephesus. Yeah. And you can see a little bit of you know, the layout of... It's probably somewhere where some of you have been on holiday. A little bit about its geography and history. The map is located inland. Sorry, the town is located inland, the west side of Turkey. It's on a river called the Lycus River, which is a tributary of, I don't think you can read it here, but as another river called the Meander. And it does just that, Meander. This was a fertile, prosperous region. And communities arise and cities start to develop, often around employment. And in Colossae, there was a trade in dyed wool called Colossinum, which, that would have been a nice picture of it, blood red. That's what they traded in and what gave it its wealth. It's also on a trade route. I think this is the trade route here, going from east to west, and it goes from here all the way into Asia Minor. Not so far from Ephesus, as you notice. And that's where Paul, in Acts, preached. And we know that from when Paul preached there, all the area got to know the word of the Lord. You can look that up in Acts 19:10. He preached there for 2 years. And we can assume that that message got to Colossae. And that chap, Epaphras, took the gospel that he heard here, potentially, and took it to Colossae and preached it there and started the church. Now, it's a strategic importance as a trading centre and on this route. Didn't last up to the time that Paul preached in Ephesus. It had lost its importance. And it was taken over by a city here called Laodicea, which is mentioned in the letter. Very, very close. Laodicea also traded in wool, but it had other things to offer which Colossae didn't. One was banking, and the other was, and we find reference to this in the book of Revelation, medicine in the form of eye salve. Colossae couldn't offer banking and it couldn't offer eye salve. And so its importance went to this town of Laodicea. Another place that's mentioned in the book is Hierapolis here. And it's interesting that Colossae no longer exists. Have we gone to... That is Colossae now, just a mountain. Colossae was quite regularly destroyed by earthquakes. These happened on more than one occasion in the region. As you know, earthquakes happened in Turkey, and they happened here. And there was one about AD 60 to AD 64. But there's no mention of this earthquake in Paul's letter, and suggests that it was written before the date. But the city eventually became undefendable, and people moved. We also notice one or two other places that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Sardis, Thyatira. Some of these might be familiar. What about the Colossians? The local people were known as Phrygians. This was Phrygia earlier. It was an independent kingdom and said to have fought with the Trojans against Greece. And it was dominant in Asia Minor between 1200 and 700 BC before being overrun. Rather like the town of Colossae, its power and importance had ceased. So what we find is that Colossae had a cosmopolitan, pluralistic flavour, ethnically and spiritually, a result of its previous importance and foundations. You'd find native Phrygians. You'd find Greeks from the time of Alexander the Great. There were Jews taking opportunity of the trading opportunities. There were people from Rome, obviously, because it was part of the Roman Empire. There were Persians. Xerxes had actually come this way about 400 BC. He'd come from Asia Minor, from there into here, into this part of Turkey. And so there would have been Persian influence as well in Colossae. And this gives us a clue as to some of the issues that might be arising, the different influences that would need to be addressed by Paul. And why he could say in chapter 3, verse 10, here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So we've looked at Colossae, we've looked at Paul. What were the challenges faced by, as he describes them, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ? I think two questions we can ask is, why was the letter written? And why is this letter in the Bible? So why was the letter written? Well, one imponderable and intriguing question is what might have been the content of the conversation between Paul and Epaphras that Paul felt it so important to address in response. Why write a letter to a city he hadn't visited, which is relatively insignificant and no longer strategic? Why would I write a letter on an architectural matter to some way out town in Yorkshire? I would if someone from Yorkshire had come to me to consult me about a problem, and I was really feeling I needed to address that problem. And if I couldn't go in person, what would I do? I'd write a letter. And that's exactly what happens here. And as we read the letter, a similar response is clear. Paul knew people from the city, and Christians in Colossae were being deceived. Similar problems seem to be occurring in the neighbourhood places like Laodicea, like an infectious disease. And when you read chapter 1, I don't know whether you feel it, but I feel the burden of Paul. He prays for them. He prays regularly and constantly and in a heartfelt way for what they are facing. It's interesting in verse 2, he calls his readers faithful. He could have called them backsliders or deceived, but he called them faithful. So he kind of thought the best of these people when he addressed them. Now, why is this letter in the Bible? What reasons were there for it to find its way into the canon of the New Testament? Why is it different? How is it different from other meaty letters like Ephesians and Romans, and Revelation, blah, blah, blah? I think the answer stares us in the face. It's not obvious when you first read the book, but when you read it in relation to the other books, the other letters that Paul wrote, it's about Jesus. This is a book about Jesus. It's the one letter in the New Testament that really, really gives us an idea of what Paul thought about Jesus. And it's recorded for us. That's why it's in the Bible. It tells us what Paul really believed about Jesus and what he accomplished. I asked Trevor the question not so long ago, why are we looking at Colossians? Yeah, why Colossians? And the answer is because it's about Jesus. And we are, in that sense, Jesus' people. We are his followers. So let's look at this book and understand more about Jesus. Jesus in this letter is supreme. We read about his humanity, his deity, the part he played in creation. What he accomplished for us is emphasized in this book as in no other letter. I find one really interesting statement. You probably found others when the book was being read. Is it this? In Jesus, all things hold together. I'm looking forward to hearing someone explain what that means. I think, yeah, what does that mean? What does that mean for Syria? In Jesus, all things hold together. What does it mean for my life? What does it mean for atheists? Was this what inspired C.S. Lewis? He had this wonderful quote. He said, I believe in something like this. I believe in Jesus like I believe in the sun. Not just because I see the sun, but by its light, I see everything else. Fabulous quote. Now, the cosmopolitan nature of the city helps us understand the spiritual influences on this young church. From the Phrygian origin would come old superstitions and a felt need to appease local spirits with sacrifices. These are the demons who live in caves, who live in rivers, who live in trees, who live at the top of mountains. They needed to be appeased. A kind of animistic idea, I think, that we might see in Africa. From Greece and Rome would come classical pagan Hellenistic religious practices with their ritual sacrifices, oracles, omens, and ruler cults. Paul refers twice in this book to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, and that's what he is addressing. From the East, via the 4th century Persian arrivals, would come astrology, a reliance on the stars in the tradition of the three kings in the Nativity, as well as mystery, i.e. to be enlightened, or to be in the know, or to be Gnostic, which was a real problem for the early church. And that's why Paul encourages them to know the mystery of God, as we read in chapter 2. From Jews would come Judaism, perhaps the dominating influence, this is what commentators say, a more mystical version, alongside a traditional reverence for strict adherence to Jewish law. So Paul says to these Colossian Gentiles, you have been circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Now, I want you to imagine Colossae High Street. Go back to our imaginations again. What do you think Colossae High Street looked like on a Saturday morning? Do you think it looked like St. Albans? That's probably your closest reference to a high street on a Saturday morning with its market. It's not St. Albans High Street, it's Brixton. Brixton High Street. Now, I happened to walk down Brixton High Street once, and in the space of 200 yards, we had, first of all, the pro-choice campaigners rallying for abortion rights. We moved on a little bit, and there was a hippie in his own spaced-out philosophical mindset, playing the bongos, not wanting money, just sitting there, you know, in some world. We go on a little bit further, and what do we find? The international socialists mourning some anniversary of the death of Karl Marx. Go on a little bit further, and what's there? Oh, it's YWAM, a street outreach, singing and doing skits. Go on a little bit further, the end of our 200 yards, what do we find there? Oh, it's the pro-life demonstration. This is really unusual, because there's a man standing in the middle of the traffic, coming down Brixton Hill that way, going up Brixton Hill the other. He's standing in the middle there with a cross. I think, oh no, some religious nut. So that's that going on. But just up to the side is the market. This isn't St. Albans Market. It's got everything that St. Albans Market has, but it's also got yams from Nigeria, cassava from Kenya, spices from Madras, and sugarcane from Jamaica. Brixton High Street. I think that's more like what Colossae was like way back when Paul wrote that letter. It's not St. Albans. So, in modern terminology, there were many isms. And for those who like isms, for Paul to tackle in this letter, David Pawson is quite interesting. He identifies five. Animism, appeasing those spirits believed to dwell in local rivers, mountains, caves, etc. Gnosticism, avoiding the material and seeking spiritual freedom through knowledge. Mysticism, spiritual attainment and enlightenment from subjective experience. Asceticism, attaining righteousness by adhering to rules and regulations. Now, it's not entirely clear which of these predominated in Colossae from my reading of the scripture. Bit of this and a bit of that. When I think of Christians in Colossae, I think of a song, Mambo No. 5, sung by Lou Bega. I've just got it here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, everybody in the car, so come on, let's ride. You know that one? It says this, a little bit of Monica in my life, a little bit of Erica by my side, a little bit of Rita is all I need, a little bit of Tina is what I see, a little bit of Sandra in the sun, a little bit of Mary all night long, a little bit of Jessica, here I am, a little bit of you makes me your man. The church community in Colossae was in danger of being summed up by one overriding ism, syncretism, taking on other false spiritual ideas, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit there, a little bit here, watering down the power of Paul's message. So that's the background. I want to just finish by looking at those two words, grace and peace, which Paul greets them with. And I was quite interested in, when we read that, to find that he ends with the same greeting, grace be to you. Doesn't mention peace twice, but he mentions grace twice. Now, what a salutation if they imparted just that. Just what might those words mean in this and perhaps our context. Now, why wasn't it joy and love to you, or faithfulness and mercy? Why grace and peace? The point is that I think these two words sum up what true Christianity offered the people of Colossae that no other isms in Colossae could. We read the Christians in Colossae were being told what to eat and drink, how to observe religious festivals, new moon and celebrations, and the Sabbath day. Now imagine that. Someone gets up here, or me, I'm telling you how to spend Sundays, every moment of Sundays. I'm telling you how to spend Christmas Day. I'm telling you how to spend Easter Day. I don't think anyone else would stand for it, would we? I wouldn't last long. They were encouraged to delight in false humility in the worship of angels. Imagine that. We have our time of singing at the start of the service. We're singing to Gabriel, and we're singing to Michael. We'd be nuts, wouldn't we? But that's what was happening in Colossae. They were deceived by the imposition of rules that had the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed worship, and a false humility that required harsh treatment of the body. Is that imaginable here? Being told that we have to fast, we have to have special diets, we have to go through flagellation, I don't know. And we have to be falsely humble, like Uriah Heep. What we can do is sum up all this pressure as an imposition of rules, rules, and yet more rules to observe. And into this imposition of rules comes Paul's first salutation, grace. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Grace means favour. But to me, grace says something else. It says done, not do. Jesus has already provided all we need. We may not deserve it, but we do not need to do anything nor obey impositions to receive what he offers. It's religion that says do, but we say done. The word grace encapsulates that idea. And when Christianity deserts its core message of Jesus, tries to bring on all these rules, rules, and rules, what we see from Colossians is that it loses its power to change lives and change behaviour. And strangely, a reliance on regulations, on angels and fasting, gave a form of spirituality, but appeared in Colossae to lead to license and loose behaviour. We know God's grace enables us to find favour with God, to enjoy his love, to break habits and addictions that enslave us, to go through pain, to regain our dignity, to shed our guilt and shame, move from the darkness of slavery into freedom. This is the existential reality of that word grace. Now imagine Paul saying those words to us, if he could stand here. The other salutation is peace. Now, I thought, I shouldn't talk to you about peace. I'm going to leave it. Let your imaginations take that word away and see how in Colossae that might have been special to those people in Colossae, that word peace, into their circumstance. The word comes up later in 1 verse 20 and in 3 verse 15. And I believe this is a subject I should actually leave for the person whose turn it will be to address these words later. So I don't want to steal their thunder, and I look forward to hearing what they have to say. But I just want to leave you with those two words of salutation for you personally, grace and peace. So grace to whatever circumstance you're facing, to whatever pressures you're under, whatever you're feeling, whatever you need, grace and peace. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. That was fantastic. Really opening up.